Please be seated. 1 Timothy chapter 6 tonight, as we look to finish the book of 1 Timothy. Paul wrote this first epistle by the Spirit of God to instruct Timothy, who was a young pastor, a young leader in a church there in Ephesus, to instruct him on how he ought to conduct himself in the church, what he ought to do to oversee that church so that it was a healthy local fellowship. And boy, the Apostle Paul is headed, it touched all kinds of different things, and he continues to tonight in chapter 6. Paul declares, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke, let's start again, excuse me just for a moment. There's a little stack under here right where I put my foot, and it was going to drive me crazy until, who's the guy in The Odd Couple? The old one? You go crazy. Which one was he? Felix. Got a little Felix. I got more than a little Felix in me. So wait a second, I'm going to put my foot there. All right, I'm comfortable now. Let's go ahead and try and read this this passage. It's a little things. He says he uses the foolish things of the world, and he does. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. The early church, the first century church, a very significant portion of that first century church was made up of slaves. Slaves numbered in the multiplied millions in the Roman Empire. And so you have these men and women that were coming to know the Lord. Their position in the culture was as a slave. And so the question would arise in their heart, and this verse 1 has to do with being a slave to an owner who is not a Christian. And so the question would be, should we work hard? Should we not work hard because he's an unbeliever? Do we want to work hard so that he'll prosper and all of these things? What's God's instruction on how we ought to conduct ourselves? Now, the closest thing that we have in the United States of America today is the equivalent of the lessons go to us as employees of employers that we serve in that way, being hired by them. So here's the question: how hard should we work? Should we work hard, or for those masters that are unbelievers? And he said, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor." Doesn't mean to honor them where they're not honorable, but to honor them in their position as the boss. And when they, and we know from other places in the Bible where if we're told to do something that's contrary to the Scriptures, whether in marriage, whether in the family unit, whether in this kind of a setting, we must obey God over man. But when that master comes in and says, "Listen, I want you to work hard for me. This is what I want done by the end of the day," then the responsibility was that the slave or the employee is to honor the position that they hold within that company or whatever it might be, and to work hard for that master that day. And notice the reason why. So that, and that's the key word here, here's the main reason why. Not just so that we'll get promoted, or that, when the economy gets unstable, that we'll be the ones that they hold on to. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. I was talking with a woman this week, and she works in real estate. And real estate, my, how long can values go up 15% a year, 23% a year? Can't go on indefinitely. And I am the world's worst guesser at where anything is going to go in terms of investment and those kinds of things. But it can't go at its current cycle forever and ever. There has to be an inevitable slowing down. And one of the great things is just to work hard as a Christian employee so that when things do get soft, That we'll be the one they'll hold on to. They'll keep us working. It's interesting that there is historical evidence for the fact that in under the Roman Empire, that it was actually normal to pay more for a Christian slave because they obeyed this command in very unfair circumstances. But they obeyed it to glorify God. So that here were masters willing to pay more to get a Christian, knowing that this was the work ethic that he would bring each day to work. But beyond job security and promotion and all of this, here's the main reason: that the name of God, God's reputation, and his doctrine, what he teaches, may not be blasphemed. If in the early church the perception of or that first century, if the perception of Christianity was that Christianity produces lazy, rebellious, unfaithful workers, there wouldn't have been much of a future for Christianity. Certainly not in the Roman world. And there is there's you know, it's true even today. You get a lousy worker, just a good for nothing. He calls himself a Christian. I'm sorry, I've run into a few of them. And he's got a lousy attitude. They complain about everything, like every little thing they've been, and I'm not talking about here at this church, by the way. And I want to make that very clear. That's a polar opposite here. But just in the intermingling in the world, and you ask them to do something, and it's like you've asked them, you know, to water ski across the Pacific. I mean, it comes to mind. I don't know, that's ridiculous, isn't it? But I mean, it's everything's the end of the world to them. You know, nobody's going to take what that person says seriously. This is not going to do it. And now, you know, with what I do, I'm around Christians for the overwhelming majority of time in the course of the week. But I remember being in kind of the workforce where everything was largely secular, and if a guy was just all talk and he didn't bring it, you know, to work and to work hard, and he got a reputation as just a lazy good for nothing, shut up. I don't want to hear a single thing you have to say. I get to see, that's why we don't allow children in the sanctuary. You can't say shut up when they're in here. They get in trouble with their parents. Don't let them listen to the tape. But that's the strength of it. Don't say one more word. I don't want to hear anything you have to. And that's the attitude. Don't say anything about life. Don't say anything about God. Don't say anything about anything until we respect you as a worker. That's the way that it is. It's just good practical advice, isn't it? The witness of Christ is nobody will care one bit about what we have to say unless we really work hard in the place that God has called us to work hard in. And his reputation is at stake. Because people look at our lives as Christians and they say, that's what their God produces. And if they see an extraordinary worker and one who's honest and diligent and all of these things, they say, that's what that God of the Bible produces right there. And if they see the opposite, they look and they're free to come to this conclusion. This is why he says this is the stake, so that God's reputation isn't damaged. They'll look and say, if that's the kind of person that Christianity produces, I don't want anything to do with it. So the importance of just working hard, being hard workers, so that the reputation of God and his doctrine, what he teaches, isn't blasphemed or spoken evil of by those that are witnessing an unfaithful servant. You know, if somebody is a lousy, is a Christian, is just a lousy witness in their work, and all, and they don't work hard, God's going to have to, the damage that's done there, he's going to have to bring 10 hard-working Christians into that environment to undo the damage that just one does. And I exhort my own heart tonight, but I exhort us as just a member of just one local fellowship in this town, but as Christians, this is important to God, and it's in his word, that we work hard and we honor those that have that position of employer over us, as long as they don't ask us to do something that's contrary to the word. Now, in verse 2, he talks about those that are servants of masters who are Christians. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because they who are benefited are believers and beloved, teach and exhort these things. Now, Christianity created a whole new problem for the ancient world. Because here you would have, in a setting like this, they'd have a church service, and all of the Christians would come together, the slaves, the masters, their families, everyone would come together, and in this room, in terms of authority, everybody's the same. That's even weirder than that, because God could take and make a slave an elder, and he could make the slave owner, you know, the gift of, you know, doing something more menial in the eyes of the world. And here in this environment, you've got a slave that has been ordained by God to have authority even over that master in this environment. But what Paul is saying is, when you go back to work on Monday, honor the rules of the workplace. The fact that that's your calling or that's your position, or even that all of our positions in terms of authority are equal in this environment in the body of Christ, when we go back to work on Monday, he's still the boss and we're still the employee. And we are to honor that. And the more so if it's a believing boss or master. Because when we work hard for the believing master, then he's benefited by it. And not just financially, though there's that element of it, but he's benefited by it. What those of you who own businesses and you oversee other people in those businesses, how much weight does a self-motivated or God-motivated employee take off you? It's huge. I mean, it means a lot to you. See, I don't even have to think about that. Alex is doing that for me today. Don't even have to. It's done. I know I won't see his face until it's done. And we're taking a load off of him, making his job easier in what God has called him to do. And so there's to be that. And then, you know, it's really very special here when it says there in verse 2, those who are benefited are believers and beloved. And sometimes it's easy when you're in that lower position, you know, kind of at the workplace. He or she's the boss, and here we are the employees and all. We forget God loves them. Loves them every bit as much as he loves us. They go, oh no, he doesn't love bosses. There's no way he loves bosses. He loves employees. But no, he loves bosses. He loves to bless, and he brings, you know, people into that boss's life out of his love for them so that he can be blessed in what it is that he's doing. He said, teach and exhort these things. Just good, practical instruction to us in this area of life. And then Paul returns in verse 3 to instruction of concerning false teachers, as he has through the entire letter. If anyone teaches otherwise, not just concerning bondservants and masters, but concerning all of the teaching that Paul has given here in this letter, if they teach other than what's been taught here by the Holy Spirit and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, etc., etc. So the false teachers, they teach other than what Paul has taught. They don't consent to wholesome words, that is, words that produce health within a person's life. They don't consent to the words of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, Jesus said right here, and this thing doesn't mean anything to them. They don't consent to the doctrine which accords with godliness. They don't consent to doctrine that produces godly people and mature Christians. And so he says, here that's their attitude toward the Word of God. That's their doctrine. But then in verse 4, he begins to talk about their heart and what the heart of this kind of person is. And the first thing he says concerning this kind of teacher that does not give that kind of authority to the Word of God, that the Word of God is the standard for our doctrine and our practice, for what we teach and believe and what we live. And how we live out our lives. It is the final authority for those things. And you've got a group of men that don't hold to that. And he says, all right, I'll tell you a little bit about their hearts and their motives. First of all, this kind of person is proud. And there's always going to be proud people in the ministry. The word pride is an interesting one. It means to see myself above. And the proud person kind of walks around other people, and they just give off kind of a vibe that they see themselves a little bit better than everyone else. And it's not a very pretty thing, is it? But as bad as pride is, though, when it's directed from a person to another person, where I see myself as better than them, pride is at its worst when I see myself above the Word of God. And I say, I don't have to listen to that. I don't have to obey that. I don't have to hold to that. I know more than what God knows. I know more than what Jesus knows in this. And so here you have pride, not just how they see themselves to their fellow man, but how they see themselves in the light of the Word of God and God Himself. They see themselves even above the Word of God, thinking that their ideas, their teachings are better than God's Word and His teachings. You know, there's a passage in the Old Testament that talks about trembling at God's Word. I like that. Just come to His Word, and when we read that, we tremble before it. That's one of the reasons I love to read the Old Testament prophets. I mean, just the sobriety with which they talk about repentance and walking with God and judgment coming and these kinds of things. And it produces a trembling inside of me that I need as a Christian. I certainly need it as a pastor to tremble, to even begin to think that I can move away from the Word of God or supplant it, you know, His Word with all of my great ideas. Now, when Paul speaks about these men here, he's not talking about men in Ephesus that are ignorant of the truth. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years of his life in Ephesus teaching these men. Timothy is there teaching them now. These are not men who do not know the Bible, or they do not know the teaching of the Word of God. They're not in the position that they're in out of ignorance. They know what God has said. They know what Jesus has said. And then they elevate all of their ideas and all of their doctrines above the things that the Lord has said and God has said in His Word. Now, that's a person that's filled with pride, and they have a very, very large ego to think that what I think or what I say is more important to the Word of God than the Word of God, then that is to be very, very proud. And then number two, second characteristic is, not only is he proud, but he knows nothing. So for a person to teach contrary to the Word of God is an evidence that this man or woman knows nothing. Nothing about spiritual things. Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To begin to learn about God, to learn about spiritual things, all of those things begin to unfold and yield themselves to the person that has a deep reverence and fear and respect for the Lord. And so he's not only proud, but he knows nothing. And nothing about God, nothing about spiritual things, nothing. And again, I like that great thing that someone has said, the two great truths in the universe, number one, there is a God, and number two, you're not Him. and we all need to realize that. And they didn't have that. One commentator translated it this way: they're fat heads with big mouths. I'd like a translation of that Bible, whatever that guy's of the New Testament. It's known as clarity. If a person, it gets up here and claims to represent God and the things of the Lord, and they elevate their own ideas over the Word of God, they're just fat heads with big mouths. And the day that I do that, you're free to come up to me and say, hey, fat head, with a big mouth. You say it in love. But bring me back to sanity on things. And then notice, obsessed then also with disputes and arguments over words. And the word obsessed, it means to be sick or to be diseased. They're just sick with disputes. They just want to fight and argue and argue and all of these kinds of things. And all they do is they produce diseased Christians. And there's certain people that just love to fight. I'm too old and I'm too tired to fight anymore. And so it's just nice just to go and say, where's that in the Bible? Please show me. Or the Bible says this right over here. And you know what ends the disputing and the fighting? When the Word of God is the authority for our doctrine and our practice. What we believe and what we do, it ends all of the fighting. And so instead of just simply teaching the Word of God, they fight and they argue over words. Why? Because once the Bible ceases to be the authority for what we believe and what we practice, now then there's no authoritative basis upon which to resolve an argument. You can't go to it and say, well, the Bible says here, and the argument is solved, because the Bible isn't given that kind of authority in their lives. So the arguments just go on, and the fighting just goes on, and the division just goes on, and the whole big mess. And that's one of the reasons that this church is a very, very peaceful place to me to serve in and to attend, is that the Bible is that authority. So we don't have to fight over every goofy thing that comes down the pike and all of this kind of stuff, and your idea and my idea and I think and you think and all of this. We just turn to the Bible and the blessing, because it's your life, yours, is because the Bible has that kind of place in your life that all that's needed is just for someone, even in your own private conversations or in teaching, to look and say, it's right there in the Bible, and it's solved, because we're all on the same page. You remove that attitude toward the Word of God from a local fellowship, and it's going to splinter, and it's going to turn into what Paul talks about next, and that is, from which come envy. And so envy is going to enter in. Because if the Word isn't the authority for what's taught, and it's people's ideas, then somebody's going to have one idea, then the other person's going to try and top it with their idea, because they're going to be comparing themselves to the other person, and they're going to be wanting the highest positions, and then this kind of stuff. And then envy turns into strife as they're competing for these upper positions in the body of Christ, and which great idea is going to prevail, and what direction should the church go in, and all of this. So then there's the fight for the control of the church, and then the fighting turns into reviling, where they begin to speak evil of one another. Then there's evil suspicions. Nobody can do anything even good without thinking, nah, that's not a good thing he did. He's trying to set things up and take over the church. And then, you know, and the whole thing just begins, this whole mess, just one layer after another, just tumbles out of what? A failure for the Word of God to have that authority in the local fellowship. And when that's there, the local church is spared this nightmare. And then it turns into the useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and they're destitute of the truth. They have nothing to offer anyone of any spiritual truth. They're destitute of the truth, because the truth has been supplanted with their own ideas. And then who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, they are in the ministry and they are serving the Lord in order to become rich in it, or it's just kind of a livelihood. You say, I'm going to go into, you know, leading in the church, I'm going to go into pastoring, I'm going to go into this kind of stuff because it's a good way to make a living, or it's a good way to become rich. And that's a problem, and it's always been a problem in the body of Christ. A lot of motives in service, a lot of motives for becoming a pastor. One of them is a desire to, okay, I want to do this because I'm going to fleece the flock on things. Some people go into the ministry because they have a desire to lord it over people. They like authority, they like power, they like to you know, push people around and boss them around. Some people have a tremendous, you know, internal need to be loved by people, looked up to by people. There's all these goofy motives that we can have. And one of them here is this love of money. And Paul said, listen, the people that are under all of this and they're operating under these motives and that's what their heart is like, he said, from such withdraw yourself. Get out from under their influence. Stay away from them. Because leaders in a church, or pastors in a church, they can be influenced by the people they hang around with as much as anybody else. He said, run away from these people. Get away from their influence. And then now he's going to describe what a truly rich man is. These others, they think it's, that just gain and money and all of that, that's the truly rich man in life. He said, now, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the truly rich person. The person who has a personal relationship with God that has translated into an obedient, godly life. It's the greatest life that's lived. It's the most peaceful life to live. You know, when you live a godly life, you don't have to think about who you lied to and keeping the story straight. Now, which lie did I tell that person and this whole thing? You don't have to wonder who's going to come in and check the books, you know, at the office because things have been getting shifted around and all. It's just a peaceful life. You don't have to wonder whether you have a venereal disease or whether you got AIDS or any of this kind of stuff. The godly life is a very, very peaceful life. It's the way to live. And so one of the marks of a truly rich person is a person that's just simply obeying the Lord out of their own personal relationship with the Lord. And then the second great mark of it is that they're content then with whatever God decides to add to them materially out of their godly life. And God can make a person rich, but their riches will never own them if they have godliness with contentment. They never owned David. They never owned Abraham. They never owned these people because these people were already rich before God added any kind of material resources to them, rich in a godly life, and they were content with just a simple life of whatever God would add to them. And that's the person that's really rich. You look at a person and all, and they're driving some beat up, you know, rig or some Buick, and they've got some kind of a hanger up. I'm not putting down Buicks, but some beat up, you know, rusted out thing and everything from Michigan or whatever, and they go down the road and punka, 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 you know, and all. They couldn't sneak up on anybody and all. But here they are. They've got a godly life. And they're content with whatever their Heavenly Father wants to add to them. You're looking at the richest person in the whole world. And so that's the definition. Then he said, verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. How many of you brought anything into the world? Bring a gold, you know, bag of money? No, we came into the world naked, did we? Now we brought our lonesome self into the world, didn't we? And just as sure as not a single one of us in this room brought a single thing into this world, it's just as sure we will not take a single thing out with us. Not one single thing. It's like the old joke where there was the funeral and all, and the father had died in old age, and he is wealthy and all, and somebody asked as the hearse was going by and the whole thing, and he asked his friend, he said, how much did he leave? The guy said he left all of it. We're going to leave all of it. So you go in, and what happens through history? The thieves break into the tombs of the pharaohs and the tombs of rich people and all of that. They know the truth of the Bible. There's, you know, I don't care King Tut or who they are. They didn't take one diamond bracelet with them or one necklace with them. It's all left there in the tomb and for the thieves to come in and steal. Nobody takes anything with them out of this life. So why accumulate wealth under ungodly motives for 2 or 5 or 10 lifetimes when we can't take a single dime with us out of this life. So he's just saying, it's the wrong way to plant our life. He's going to give instruction to the rich, so we'll get to all of you a little bit later here in the passage. But it's just good to realize, I'm not going to take anything out with us. And so, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Really? That would wipe out the whole United States economy, wouldn't it? But that's the command of God's word to us. Having food, enough to eat, and clothing, and that includes shelter, as the idea of shelter. So immediate shelter of clothes on our body, shelter over us in the form of a place to live. He said, with these things be content. And you look at how much, and people, we all come to the end of our lives one day, and how much of a life is, you know, given into all of these other things with the idea, this is going to bring me contentment, this is how I'm going to pour my life. As soon as I get this, then I'll be satisfied. It was a famous old quote from Getty. They said, you know, how much is enough? He said, a little bit more. That's the way it is. It doesn't matter whether it's Getty or whether it's $5,000. It's always the way that it is. And so here, when we come to a place and say, you know what, I've got enough to eat, and I've got clothing to wear, I've got shelter in this life, and Lord, I want to be content with those things. And you, if you want to add anything beyond that for your glory, and you want me to use me as a channel of resources, that's great, but I want to be content with those things. And that's where, and that's what the Lord calls us to be content in. But those who desire to be rich, don't raise your hands. How many of us here tonight, you say, I want to be rich. That's the goal in my life. That's who he's talking to. Those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare, that is a trap, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction in this life and then perdition, eternal damnation in the life to come. The desire to be rich. Paul's saying it's not all that it's cracked up to be, riches. There's a person that I know and love in life. And there was a particular time in his life where he was very much addicted to drugs. What he was working at, he was working at an entry level job. He was making very, very low wages. And when I talked with him years later, after he came to know the Lord, he said, I'm so glad that I worked at a minimum wage job. He said, if I had had more money, I'd have killed myself with the drugs. He couldn't afford enough to kill himself with it in terms of just going crazy on the thing. And the interesting thing is about riches is that we look and say, well, you know, that's a wonderful thing to be rich and all of those kind of things. And when it's used for God's glory, that's great. But it exposes people to temptations that they wouldn't have if they didn't have so much money. And here you are, and sometimes we can look and say, you know, I'm driving this thing and I've got to work this many hours to come up with this amount of money. When we work out the budget and everything, my wife gives me $5, you know, to buy my lunches for the week, and that's just the way. And boy, I wish I was rich and all these. We have no idea sometimes the temptation that we are spared, because rich people have options you don't have, and I don't have, though most of us are rich by the world standards in this life. And so there isn't even a temptation to go get involved in this thing, or to fly over here, or to drive over there, or to do this thing. There isn't the money to do it. It can't even be tempted with it. It's not an option. And so Paul's saying, listen, it looks like riches is the big deal. You have no idea the kind of temptation that you'll be open to if the desire to be rich is what drives you. And what happens if somebody has that desire to be rich over being godly? and then content with what God blesses in my life, because He has the wisdom to know what I can handle in a godly fashion. So I want to be rich, I want to be rich, I want to be rich, and so what do? I don't allow the Lord to direct me into what to make my occupation. I look and say, where can you make the most money the fastest? And then you get into that field and everything, and people recognize, okay, this is an up-and-comer. This is a person that doesn't have any scruples. They don't have any kind of morals, and all they care about is making money. And they'll sure enough be someone that will sit us down and say, listen, if you want to make money, and there's a lot of money to be made in this, you better learn how to play the rules. And it means you start going to these parties and you start hanging around with these people, and it means you say these things and you don't say these things, and you don't tell the full truth about this over here, and you do this and you don't do that, and the whole thing. And that's how you get ahead in this game if you want to get rich. And that person is now facing all kinds of temptations that they would never be facing if they said, I don't care if I'm rich or not. God's going to give me food, He's going to give me clothing and shelter. All I want to do is hear a well done from Him when I leave this earth. So it's a snare, and then the danger is it not only can wipe a person out in this life, but can lead us to perdition, to eternal destruction. How many people have gotten on the track of the great goal is to become rich over all other things, and they neglect their soul every day of their life until they enter into eternity and into eternal destruction on it. It's a dangerous thing. So I hope the Lord, just by His Spirit, purges every one of our hearts from looking here and saying, I have a desire to be rich above all other things, or just period, a desire to be rich as a goal in life. I don't want one more dollar than the Lord knows I can handle in a sanctified fashion. I'll get in trouble with that dollar. And I'll get a full dollar's worth of trouble out of it. And so it's just best to leave these things with the Lord. And so he speaks, for the love of money, not money is, money's is amoral. It's neutral. It's just an inanimate object. But the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, pierce themselves through with many sorrows. So how many people reach the end of their lives? Maybe you know some of them. And they gave in to the love of money. Money can be used for good. It can be used for evil. Nothing wrong with money. But the love of money. And at the end of their life, they look and they say, and it's a sad testimony, but it happens all the time. And they look and say, God was right. And if I had it to do all over again, I would be content with food and shelter and living a simple life of obedience to God's word. And that's what they would rise up on their deathbed to speak to all who would listen. And Paul's not just talking of, you know, he's talking about men that he knows in Ephesus that he poured his life into for 3 years, and they walk away from it to spend their life in this way. And he's saying, it's a dead end. Don't go in that direction. It's a life of sorrow, life of regret. But you, O man of God, he's been talking about the men of greed, hasn't he? So now he says, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness. Flee this greed. Flee all of that stuff. Flee the idea that you know, we determine success on the basis of how much money and all of that kind of stuff. Where a person ends up in life, And their impact for the kingdom is very much determined by what it is that we flee and what it is that we pursue. And Paul speaks here and he says, you run from that, flee. There's an urgency about fleeing, isn't there? It doesn't say, well, you know, kind of sit down, have a cup of coffee, think about it, and then saunter away from it. It says, run for your life. Flee it. And then with the same kind of emotion and commitment that you would flee these things, in the same way pursue righteousness, living right with your fellow man, godliness, right in my relationship with God, faith, the things of the faith, love for God, love for man, patience, that is, that steadfast endurance, continuance in the things of the Lord, and gentleness, instead of all of this fighting and all of this striving. This is where our lives can go. He said, fight the good fight of faith. And I think that a Christian has to have a little bit of fight in them. It has to be sanctified. But it's a war that we're in. It's a fight that we're in. But we use spiritual weapons. But notice, it's not a carnal fight. Fight the fight of faith. And there are things that are worth fighting for in life. And the faith is worth fighting for and dying for. And he's calling on Timothy, so many false teachers in the church. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Stand up for the truth of the gospel. Lay hold on eternal life. He's not saying to Timothy, listen, lay hold on eternal life. It's kind of iffy whether you're saved or not. You know, is that what he's saying? He says, lay hold on eternal life. In other words, lay hold on the truth about eternal life. That salvation is based upon grace. It's a free gift from God. And it's not of works. Timothy, that's worth fighting for in this life. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on everlasting life, eternal life, to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Apparently, Timothy, at some point when he had kind of been ordained, he had publicly committed to living his life for the furtherance of the gospel, a salvation that's found in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul said, you stick with that. And then he says, I urge you in the sight of God. He calls witnesses now to witness this charge that he's given him. I charge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. Now that's interesting. He calls God as a witness. He says, I charge you as God is a witness to what I'm telling you. Forsake those things. Pursue these things. Fight for the faith. And we look and we see the, you know, kind of the military imagery, and even though war has come much nearer to us than it has in a while in this nation, but we look and say, fight, yes, it's interesting, and the symbolicness of it and all of that kind of stuff. Paul is calling on Timothy to stay faithful to the things of God at a time in church history when he knows that he is calling Timothy to do something that may cost him his life. That's pretty heavy. It's one thing for Paul to look and say, I'm willing to die for this. It's another thing for a man to rise up and to speak to a younger man and say, die for this. If you must, if they kill you for being faithful to this, then do it. But God is your witness. And notice how he describes God, who gives life to all things. God controls life and death. And if they kill you, he'll resurrect you into glory. And before Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, Jesus was faithful to the truth of the gospel, even in the face of Pontius Pilate. Jesus is our example for faithfulness to the truth, no matter at whatever cost that it might be, that you keep this commandment to fight the good fight of faith without spot, out of a holy life, blameless, above accusation until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. And he reminds Timothy of the fact that the Lord is coming back. The Lord is coming back. And that the Lord will bring his reward for faithfulness. And what a reward it will be to receive it from him personally for having been faithful. How good is that going to feel? To say, you know, to stand before the Lord one day and say, you know, I was a bumpkin and a goofy person and all, but I tried to serve you and I tried to walk with you And I never told another person that there was another way to heaven, and I never exalted my ideas above your word, and I pointed people to you all my life. And I spent my life doing that. Whether our life is taken in a moment in time for doing it, or whether we sacrifice our life one day at a time to do it, and to be able to stand before the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to do that, and then to be rewarded for it. Now, what in the world can be offered to us that compares to that? There's nothing. Nothing. And to be counted among that number. Oh, I want to be among that number. Which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. When Paul, you can't read the epistles of Paul without thinking and realizing how dominated he was by heaven. You read what he writes, and heaven was more real to him than life. And it was like he was already there. And when he thinks about heaven, and he thinks about the reward of the faithful life, even at whatever it might cost us this side of glory, he just heads into praise to the Lord. And Paul says, you know, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Somebody says, well, who made Paul such an expert on heaven and the glory that will be revealed in us? God. And Paul said, I know a man. X number of years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but he was taken up into the third heaven, and he saw things and heard things that were so great that it would do an injustice to them to try and explain what I heard in heaven with any kind of known language. It would mar it. No one knew the glory of God more than Paul. And no one that I know has suffered apart from Jesus more than Paul suffered in his ministry. He knew both extremes. And he said, there is no comparison between the suffering of this life and the glory that awaits us on the other side of a faithful life. And he just heads into praise when he begins to think about it. He said, command those who are rich in this present age. Now, this is interesting. Now here's a place where I come to the Bible and I say, probably as a Calvary Chapel pastor, I'm delinquent here. I don't tell the rich to do much. I feel sorry for the rich in the body of Christ. And I think it's important to look at this. We'll only be another hour on it. And go ahead and get the offering bags ready on the thing. Just kidding, there'll be no offering. But, you know, the first thing to notice is there's nothing wrong with being rich. He doesn't condemn it as a Christian. There are dangers to being rich as a Christian, and there are responsibilities that a rich person in the body of Christ has, but it's not condemned by Paul. But here is instruction that Paul wants to have given to those who are rich in the body of Christ. And you watch people who are rich, and whether it's in the body of Christ or outside, people, you know, glom onto them, and they're the answer to all of their problems. And all you have to do is an American, just go to India, and you are rich beyond what the average Indian, you know, in the places that aren't the tourist kind of areas, will ever know. And when they see you, they'll view you as the answer to every financial problem that they have. And you'll have a sense of what a multimillionaire feels like in the United States of America when it becomes known that he or she is a multimillionaire. And so I feel sorry for people that are in that place. But you know, the interesting thing about this is when a person is rich in the body of Christ and they love the Lord and they realize there is responsibility associated with these riches, that I'm going to give an account for this stewardship that's been given to me, That kind of person won't look and will not look at this instruction and say, "Well, I don't want to hear any of that." They'll crave the instruction because the weight of the responsibility and to use it in the right way. They'll say, "Tell me, how do we use it?" Now, the interesting thing about talking about rich people, isn't it? The rich people are always people who own and have just a little bit more than you do. Isn't that true? And you were just squeaking by, all of us, you know. The rich people are the ones that make about four times what we do or something like that. They just had this last week or the week before, watching my time here, but this last week or the week before, they came out with a new list worldwide of billionaires. We have more billionaires in the world than we've ever had before. And I thought to myself, wouldn't it be weird, because here you now when it used to be, when I was a kid, for someone to be a millionaire, like, wow, a millionaire, now they're nothing. You're nothing if you're a millionaire in this room tonight. I'm just kidding. But I mean, you got it means you own a starter home in Modesto. That's the way that it was. But now, and I, all these billionaires and everything, and what it can make, just the way the world operates, is here's somebody living in Modesto, and they think, you know, all I've got is $350 million. You know, I'm on the brink of ruin, and I'm not a billionaire now. And when it keeps rising up and rising up like this, you know, we can think, I'm not rich. I'm not a billionaire. I've only got $350 million. Just squeaking by. And it's always just a little bit more. But when he's talking about riches, who's he talking about? He's talking about the average person in this room, I'll tell you that, in the United States of America. He's talking about people who have food, and they have clothing, and they have shelter enough for themselves. And they have more than that. Even much more than that. And what that person is to do is to realize, number one, I am rich in a way that others are not. And then that person then looks for other people who lack a limousine and a Rolex. No, no, sir. He looks for someone and other people who are working hard, but for the moment in their life, they lack food and clothing and shelter. And they come alongside them and they share their wealth to help that person or that family along. And so it's something that hits home, close to home, for almost all of us here in this room. So command those who are rich. He talked about those who wanted to be rich in verse 9. Now he's talking about those that are actually rich, those who are rich in this present age. And he says, here's a couple of dangers that rich people face. He says, command them not to be haughty, not to be proud, not to consider myself superior to anyone else in the world on the basis of the fact that I'm rich. You know, you ever... we have a funny thing like with cars, don't we, in this country and all, and people drive certain cars and this kind of cars. And I've never been really into cars, so it's not an addiction for me and that kind of thing. And it's not even a fascination for me, it's transportation. And I do like them reliable, and that's about how I like them. But this idea that I know something about that person by virtue of, you know, their car or this kind of thing or what kind of clothing that they have. We don't know anything about a person on the basis of what they drive, but what they really, really are. And here is a person that can be fabulously rich, and here is another person that works over here at XYZ or works for the city of Modesto or works in the school department or whatever, and you're not going to get rich in those kind of places and all. And they're doing those things, and I can never look and say, I'm more talented than they are. I have greater abilities than they have. I'm smarter than they are. Riches in and of themselves are no indication at all of superiority in any way. All it means is I have more money. Necessarily. And people can be rich and be very, very talented, but they're no more or less than anybody else. So I'm not to view myself as superior to anybody on the basis of my riches. He says the second danger is, nor command them not to trust in uncertain riches. And that's the second temptation that the rich person faces. How do I know that I'm trusting in uncertain riches? When I look at my bottom line or my assets, and I feel more at peace when I have more and less at peace when I have less, because I'm viewing my security on the basis of my riches and instead of the promises of God. And the interesting thing is, as he talks about riches, and it's beautiful, not to trust in uncertain riches. Do you know that on any given day of the week in this world, the whole place could blow up? And I don't mean with a big bomb or something like that. That can happen. But this thing could come down to a level in 48 hours and go back 50 or 100 years. And money becomes worth nothing in terms of getting a hold of certain resources and these kinds of things. What we have that makes us rich are the promises of God. Those will always be true. Nothing uncertain about God's promises. Riches, they're uncertain. So, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Somebody says, all right, if I live this kind of life, you know, and everything, he's going to talk to me, doing good and good works and ready to give and willing to share and this kind of thing. What does it mean that if I handle my riches in the way that God wants me to handle my riches, that I'll never enjoy anything in life again? I'll never have an ice cream from Baskin Robbins again. I know God, he'll ruin everything for me this way. He's going to take every dime and the whole... No. The Lord knows how to bless us and how to richly bless us in just the simple things of life. Do you know that you can sit in Modesto, California, just live in a nice, simple little place and all, and you wake up before the sun rises, and you're sitting there, and you got your cup of coffee or your cup of tea, and you got your toast, and you have your Bible, and you watch that sunrise, and you're the richest person in the whole world. You'll get more joy out of that free sunrise and out of those two pieces of toast and that cup of tea, which cost you a grand total of about 66 cents, than a person that's vacationing apart from God and using all of their money for themselves in Hawaii or over in Europe, or sitting down to a meal that costs $200. God knows how to bless us and then give us the capacity to enjoy the blessing. It's the greatest life, what he's calling us to. He knows how to give us richly all things to enjoy. Let them, now here is the responsibility, the dangers, but here's the responsibility of riches. Let them do good with the money that they have. What should I do with this money, Lord? Do good. That they may be rich in good works. They should be ready to give to those that are in need, willing to share. So just being open to the direction of the Holy Spirit. What do you want me to do with this, Lord? What ministries? What things related to the kingdom? What family? What situation? Bring these along my way, Lord. Show me how you want these resources to be distributed. Storing up, verse 19, for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. Now, the interesting thing about money is, for instance, if you have dollars, we were at the missions conference in Austria this last summer, and what's the use in going there if you don't mention it once in a while? I'm just kidding. I've got to poke fun at myself here a little bit, but it's a good illustration. So you go to Austria, but they're on the euro. You pull out a whole bunch of American dollars and start to pay for something, they'll spit on you or something. What are you talking about? Those are dollars. This is Austria. We operate under euro. Those dollars are not current here. You've got to operate on what's current here. Go down to the money exchange, change those dollars into euros, and then I can sell you something. Why? Because American dollars are not current in Austria. And our money can't take anything with us. Can't take that Buick. Can't take money, can't take anything with us into heaven, but we can send it ahead. How do we do it? By taking the resources that we have now and making it current with what is the currency of heaven. How does a person do that? Send their wealth ahead. How in the world do we do it? Good works. Giving to people that are in need here, he says, ready to give, willing to share. And so here's a wealthy person. They sit down, and here's a family that's in trouble, and here you got a man, and he's trying hard to make ends meet for his family, and the medical thing, and the insurance, and the thing's so high, and he's going to get buried if someone doesn't come alongside and help him a little bit, and the car broke down, and it's the only way he has to get to work, and that kind of thing. And somebody sits down, and they find him a car, and they write out the thing is, they find it in the newspaper, and it's a good one, and they buy it, and they write out the check for $5,000 or $10,000 to buy the car to give it to that person. What's happened? That $10,000 has passed. You look and you say, I'm out $10,000. No, it's in heaven. It's current now in heaven. So we're not going to take anything with us, any gold. If you go up into heaven after we die and we got all this gold and everything and say, look, I brought all of this gold with me, as if you could do it, they say, great. The streets are paved with gold here, and you brought all of this gold, more asphalt. It doesn't mean anything in heaven. What means something is the good works that go on ahead, and then when I get into heaven, I have translated all of that wealth into something that means something in heaven, and that is an eternal reward. And that's how it happens, by doing good, kingdom-related, people-related, under the direction of the Holy Spirit with the wealth. And that way, what God is trying to avoid here in the rich person, he's trying to avoid this catastrophe, that a Christian person would ever be rich in this life and fail to be rich in the life to come. And Paul doesn't want that to happen to a single person. And so he says, this is how you take and you put the resources into something that is the currency of heaven, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, eternal reward, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Do we earn eternal life by giving this, giving money as a rich person? No. We already have eternal life. We don't get eternal life when we die. We have eternal life now. And so what he is saying here is that when a wealthy person handles their resources in this way, they're already handling their resources in a way that looks like heaven. They're already living like they have everlasting life, present tense. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, the gospel, the true gospel. Don't go into this false teaching, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, and it's just the blah, blah, blah of religious man that does not meet the standard of God's word. It's just a bunch of profane and idle babblings. Avoid it by professing it. Some have strayed concerning the faith. Stay away from it, Timothy. And then he ends the letter the way that he began it. Grace be with you. Amen. The subject of grace. Let's stand together. The worship team come forward. That'd be great.